Now, today's text that we're going to be reading is Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on pages 32 and 33 in the New Testament. In verse 24, we read that Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Now, the message I want to speak to you today, I've entitled, "Faith That Moves Mountains." Now, if you knew in advance that the message was entitled, "Faith That Moves Mountains," this is probably not the text that you would assume I would be turning to. You would think perhaps Matthew 17, 20, where Jesus says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." Or perhaps you might think of Matthew 21, 21, where he says similarly, "If you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen." You probably would not expect to take up the subject of faith that moves mountains in a passage that does not mention the words faith or mountains. But in this passage, we see a woman who is a remarkable example of that kind of faith that overcomes mountainous obstacles that stand between an individual and the God who is able to help them. Mark tells us here that Jesus has gone into the region of Tyre, a Gentile region, northwest of Galilee, where he had been traveling and ministering. And it's in what we would see on the map today, modern-day Lebanon. Now, we don't know whose house Jesus entered there, but we're told that he didn't want anybody to know about it. Now, there's a theme of secrecy that runs through the Gospel of Mark that's a subject of much debate in scholarly circles. But aside from that theme of secrecy, we really don't know why Jesus wants to keep his presence in Tyre a secret. There's some suggestions. Perhaps it was because of the ongoing and rising opposition that he was facing from the Pharisees and Herod Antipas, and he didn't want them to know where he was, or maybe he wanted a little break from the all the public eye, and so wanted a little private respite there. Or it could be like the situation we will find in Mark chapter 9 later on, when Jesus retreated to have a time of private instruction with the disciples uninterrupted. Or it might be that it was finally time that they were going to get that quiet rest that he and the disciples set out to enjoy back in Mark 6:31, but which was interrupted when multitudes of people came, some thousands of people came, and Jesus ended up teaching them and then had the miraculous feeding miracle there. Well, we must confess, if the reason for his sojourn to Tyre and the reason for the secrecy were important to the story, Mark would have told us, but he doesn't. What he does tell us is that, as usual, he could not escape notice. We see that in verse 24. We don't know how many people were aware that Jesus was there, but we are aware that at least one particular individual found out and came to him immediately in a state of desperation and with tremendous faith. Now, the particular woman in this passage has a daughter. In the Greek language here, it's a diminutive form, a little daughter, an affectionate term to describe her child, who is afflicted in the grips of demonic possession. This woman has heard of Jesus. Perhaps she heard a buzz around town that Jesus was there. Maybe that she didn't even know who he was, but someone told her of his teaching and his miracles and how he had healed many diseases and how he'd fed a multitude with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and how he had maybe cast out demons. And believing that this Jesus was the only one who could help her little daughter, the Bible tells us that she came to him immediately. There's Mark's favorite word, immediately, and fell at his feet, repeatedly asking him to deliver the girl from her affliction. And in so doing, we see her tremendous faith that overcomes several mountainous obstacles. And the first one I want you to see is that her faith overcame the mountain of social status. Well, this woman is given a more thorough introduction in this passage, perhaps than in, well, most, if not many, or all of the characters in the Gospel of Mark. But in spite of all that we know about her, it's not an impressive list of credentials that demand our attention, but rather the lack thereof. James Edwards says in his excellent commentary on the passage that the description of this woman here in the text reads like a crescendo of demerit. It's not an impressive cover letter or resume that she brings to Jesus, but instead a state of utter desperation. First of all, we see in her social status, though it doesn't offend us as much as it would a first century Jewish male, this is a woman coming to Jesus. It would have been deemed highly inappropriate in the prevailing sense of decorum in that day for a woman to approach a man as this one has. The fitting thing to do would be to send her husband to Jesus rather than coming herself. But that brings us to the second consideration of her social status. There is no mention of a husband in the passage, which some believe implies that she was possibly widowed or divorced or had never been married. If she had been divorced or never married, then she would have borne an additional social stigma in that day of being at best an undesirable woman and at worst an unclean or sexually immoral one. Now, we aren't told anything about her marital status, so it would be speculative to suggest one of these things or the other. Nonetheless, it compounds the cultural scandal for a woman to come to a man in this way when nothing is known about her husband or even if she has one. A third, you'll notice in the text here that she is called a Gentile in the New American Standard in verse 26. Some other translations read Greek there. She's called a Greek. And in fact, in the original language, the literal rendering would be Greek. And though she was not from Greece, this was a label that was applied to all Gentile peoples. In the mind of the Jew, there were only two kinds of people in the world: us and them. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And it didn't matter. You could be from Africa, you could be from Asia, you could be from some part of Europe or where, some island in the Mediterranean. If you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile. There are two kinds of people, us and them. And if you were Gentile, then they considered you to be unclean in the estimation of most of the people in Israel in that day. But because of the Jews typically wanted to have no contact with Gentiles at all or anything associated with them, Mark tells us in verse 4 that when they would come home from the market, they would cleanse themselves thoroughly. He uses the word there in the better Greek manuscripts. He uses the word baptizo, where we get the word baptized. They would immerse themselves in water, he tells us in verse 4, after coming home from the market. And the idea is, lest they brought home some contamination by brushing up against some Gentile in the market or picking up some item that a Gentile had manufactured had handled, they didn't want to be defiled by that contact with those Gentiles, so they cleansed themselves thoroughly. And this was the attitude of many, if not most, Jewish people in the first century towards Gentiles. Israel had been commanded by God from the day of its birth in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, not to despise these Gentile nations, but rather to be a light to them, to be a missionary voice calling them to repentance and faith in the true and living God. But ultimately they failed that commission because their nationalistic pride caused them to despise the Gentiles with extreme prejudice. Now we see more specifically that she's not just called a Gentile or a Greek, but she's called a Syrophoenician. The New American Standard reads, of the Syrophoenician race. Now, I hate to tell you this, because the New American Standard is what your new pew Bibles are, and it is the best English translation in my estimation. But here's one place where they get it wrong. The word race. Prior to the rise of evolutionary thinking, people were not thought of as being part of different races. In fact, it's a very modern interpolation of ideas. Most folk are unaware that Charles Darwin's most influential work, The Origin of Species, carries as its subtitle, The Preservation of Favored Races Through the Means of Natural Selection. And so racism and racial thinking is deeply rooted in evolutionary science or pseudoscience. Before Darwinism came to prominence, it was generally accepted that all peoples had a common origin, just as the Bible declares in Acts 17:26, where we read there the words of Paul saying, God made from one man, or the King James says, one blood, every nation of mankind. And so the Greek word we have here in Mark 7:26 is the word genos, and literally carries the idea of family. You can tell it's connected to our word genealogy or genes. It's genos, so you would transliterate it G-E-N-O-S if you were writing it with English letters. And so it has the idea of genealogy, of heritage, lineage, familial relationship. It's much more biblically accurate to speak of different ethnicities as families of people, or we've used the term in modern day, people groups. Or even to use the old idea of nations. When the Bible speaks of nations, it doesn't speak of lines on a map, but rather clusters of people who share ethnic and linguistic cultural connections. And so families or people groups or nations is much more biblically accurate. In fact, much more accurate all the way around than thinking in terms of there being different races of people. There's only one race of people. It's the human race, and we all represent the different families and ethnic lineages in that race. And this woman's ethnic roots were Syrophoenician, the Bible tells us. Now, Tyre, the city where Jesus was, had been a prominent city of the Phoenician Empire, and the Phoenicians had had a long history of antagonism against Israel. In fact, the first century Jewish historian Josephus said that the Phoenicians notoriously are our bitterest enemies. The Syrophoenician people really represented the most extreme expression of uncleanness, of paganism and idolatry that a Jewish person might encounter. There was scarcely a rabbi in first century Israel who would have welcomed a visit from a woman of this social status. A woman of questionable marital status, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician Gentile at that. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that the disciples were imploring Jesus to send this woman away. She is getting on our nerves. Get her out of here. But her desperate faith overcomes the mountainous obstacle of her social status and drives her to Jesus, and he does not turn her away. Now today, there are many who remain separated from God because they have not the faith to overcome what they perceive as a stigma of their social status. Perhaps it's the color of their skin or their ethnic heritage, their marital status, or some other factor. These things stand in their way, looming large like an insurmountable mountain in their lives. But we see in this woman a desperate and determined kind of faith that would not keep her from the God who could help her. And she overcame that mountainous obstacle in order to encounter Jesus. So, well, what is keeping you today from Jesus? Is there some shame that you bear that you fear will cause him to turn you away if you come to him? Oh no, Jesus has said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Faith overcomes the mountain of social status. But you see also in the text here that faith overcomes the mountain of demonic devastation. This woman's little daughter, we are told in verse 25, or 26, rather, that she has a demon. She's asking Jesus to cast the demon out. In verse 25, the demon is described as an unclean spirit. Now, we're not told how it happened, why it happened. Those things are of lesser importance to us than the fact that her present state is one of demonic devastation. Mark doesn't supply detail about how this demon manifested itself in the daughter, but he's told us elsewhere about demonic possession. Most notably, we saw a severe case in chapter 5 where a Gerasene man was possessed by a legion of demons. You remember the description of him, how he lived among the tombs, ran about screaming and gashing himself with sharp stones. And we're told there that no one could bind him because every time they tried to shackle him, he would break the chains. And so he couldn't be contained. And we're not told that this girl's case was as severe as that man's. We do know that it must have been similar, even if on a smaller scale. And though the neighbors likely feared and jeered this little child and pointed blaming fingers at her and her family for her condition, there was one person who could not look at her that way. This little girl was someone's daughter, and her mother loved her, and her mother was concerned for the life of her daughter. As a pastor, I have on too many occasions had to minister to families where a little one was sick with a terrible, in some cases life-threatening illness. And some of you perhaps have experienced that in your own family, or you know someone who has. And you know in those cases you've seen a mother in crisis. And you know how the mother will pace and worry and won't sleep and won't eat until she knows that something is going to help her child. And we can only imagine how much more intense that must be when the child is not suffering from a physical illness, a disease, but rather from demonic affliction. And where could this woman turn that might promise her help? A doctor can't do anything about a demon. A psychiatrist can't help in this case. There's no medication. There's no surgery. You can't have a demonectomy where they go in and cut you open and take it out. No human agent can compete with the supernatural power of Satan's forces. In fact, in the Epistle of Jude, we read about a confrontation between the archangel Michael and Satan. And these are two ontologically equal beings, both being created angels. And there in that book of Jude, he says that Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said instead, "The Lord rebuke you," recognizing that the Lord was sovereign over Satan and his demons. So the Lord is her help. But Syrophoenician people did not know the Lord, did not worship the Lord. Her people were historically pagan idolaters. But idols would be of no help. You remember Jezebel, the pagan queen of Israel's King Ahab during the days of Elijah? Jezebel had the same heritage as this woman. She was a Syrophoenician. And perhaps you recall from 1 Kings 18 that showdown between her prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God, at Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal built an altar, and Elijah built an altar. And they asked for the true God to make himself known. Would it be Jehovah, or would it be Baal? And the Syrophoenician prophets of Baal began to cry out to their idol, saying, "Oh Baal, answer us." But the Bible says there was no voice and no one answered. So they began to leap around the altar. We call this ecclesiastical gymnastics. They began to leap around to put on a great show to impress their God, but still was no answer. And Elijah began to mock them, and he said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they called out louder, and then they began to cut themselves. And they continued for some time, and still the Bible says there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 that the gods of the nations have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Noses cannot smell. Hands that cannot feel. Feet that cannot walk. Though some pagan may turn to an idol in desperate faith, that idol will be of no help in a time of trouble. Perhaps this Syrophoenician woman had called out to the idols of her people and been left in deeper despair when she found them powerless to save her little daughter. No idol could help her. No human could help her. No angel could help her. This woman's only hope was in the true and living God, and somehow she'd come to believe that Jesus was the only answer to her daughter's demonic devastation. Now, you may not be battling demonic possession in your life, but you are in the crosshairs of a spiritual battle that's being waged. Satan is at war with God, but he is powerless to strike God directly, and so he is out to bring devastation to God's image bearer on the earth, that is, mankind. And when we find ourselves under attack in that way, like this woman, we must overcome by faith in Christ. The faith that this woman had in Jesus would overcome the mountain of demonic devastation. But thirdly, finally, I want you to see that faith overcomes the mountain of personal pride. David Garland writes in his commentary, "Pride stiffens the knees so that they will not bow down, and muzzles our voice so that we do not call out in humble supplication." Now, it might have that effect on many, but we don't see a trace of it in this woman in our text. She's not concerned with what others think of her as she runs to Jesus and falls at his feet and begs him repeatedly to meet her need. She was neither too proud to bow nor too proud to beg. And when she put her case before Jesus, if there were an ounce of pride in her heart, it would have surely been revealed when she heard his response. Look, if you will, at verse 27. Here this woman has come, thrown herself at the feet of Jesus, and begged him repeatedly to cast this demon out of her poor little daughter. And Jesus says to her in verse 27, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now in the mind of the first century Jew, they were the children of God, and the Gentiles were dogs. They spoke of them often using that very term, dogs. And what Jesus seems to be saying here, now I tried to read that without much inflection because we don't know what his inflection was, but what it seems to be saying to us when we read this is, "Leave me alone, woman. I didn't come here to help you Gentile dogs. I came for the children of God. I came for Israel. I didn't come for you." That's what it seems like he's saying. Now, we've read Jesus say some harsh things before. And frankly, we don't mind reading about Jesus calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers or a bunch of hypocrites because we think they deserve it. We kind of like it when he says those things to them. But we don't particularly care for his calling a helpless, desperate woman a dog. That's shocking to us. In fact, you can read the commentaries and just about every one takes a different angle to try to soften the blow. It doesn't help us that much. Some have suggested that he spoke this with half-humorous tenderness. How do you know? You know, they say that pottery can trap sound. And that if you could just find a way to play it back, you could have a record of the sound that was spoken there. So maybe we go back and we find some pot there in the city of Tyre and find a way to extract the sound out of that pot, and we could tell if he had half humorous tenderness in his voice. But you can't tell it from looking at this verse. Doesn't say that. Just has his words. Now, others have said that he had a twinkle in his eye when he said this. My kids have picture Bibles. I looked it up in a picture Bible. It wasn't in there. But even if it was, it would just be somebody's drawing of what they think happened. We don't have pictures here. We don't know that he had a twinkle in his eye when he said this. Sometimes I wish we had pictures. You know, like when Aaron tells Moses that they threw all this gold in the fire and out walked this cow. I would like to see a picture of Moses' face when he said that. I'd like to see a picture of Jesus' face when he says this. Because I'd like to know if there was a twinkle in his eye. Some have said maybe he was nodding and winking, you know, as he said this to her, indicating, you know, to her kind of in a jocular way, "I know this is what you might expect to hear from a Jewish rabbi, you know. choir can't see, I just winked at the congregation. Some have tried to make much of the fact that when he says the word dog here, it's a diminutive form. It's a little dog, a little puppy. Not these wild dogs that roam through the streets that people usually use that word to describe Gentiles. That's a little dog that you might have as a pet, cute little thing. But all these efforts of interpretive ingenuity are without warrant. I like what F.F. Bruce says. He says, a written record can preserve the spoken words. It cannot convey the tone of voice in which they are said. All we have to work with here are the words on the page. And we have to say they are sharp and they are jagged. And although we may be tempted to be offended at what Jesus has said to this woman, you notice that she was not. Personal pride in her life would have stimulated her to argument and accusation. She would have called him a hypocrite. She would have pled with him that her case demanded his attention. She would have tried to change him into what she wants him to be to satisfy her need, but she doesn't do that. But she recognizes that what Jesus has just said here is a parable. Is it not a parable when you use earthly terms to convey spiritual truth? It's a parable. And Jesus has said, let the children be satisfied first. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She recognizes he's speaking to her in a parable. And she enters into that parable and responds from inside of it. She perceives that this word first, let the children be satisfied first. The word first has not cut her or her people off from the saving power of the gospel. She recognizes that the word first there only indicates that there's an ordering to the mission of God. He's coming to be to the Jew first and then the Gentile, just as Isaiah had prophesied. In Isaiah 49:6, God says that the messianic servant would raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, saying next, God says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But she doesn't plead for special privilege with Jesus. She enters into the parable and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. You see, pride did not prevent her from identifying with the dog in this parable. And as a dog sits beneath the table waiting for a crumb to drop, so she demonstrates that she has rightly heard and rightly understood the parable and is humble enough to receive whatever crumbs he may graciously allow to fall to her. Interestingly enough, here this woman, this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician Gentile woman is the first person in the entire Gospel of Mark to correctly grasp the meaning of one of Jesus' parables. How shall we describe such faith? Humble, desperate, determined, persevering, yes, all of these, and then some. And Jesus says to her, because of this answer, go. Yeah, because you get it. Because you're willing to humble yourself and enter into the truth that I'm saying to you and respond from inside of this truth. Because of your answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter, he says. And she went back home, we're told in verse 30, and found that it was so. Her faith overcame the mountain of personal pride, the mountain of social status, the mountain of demonic devastation. I want to conclude with some points of personal application here. Now perhaps you find yourself in a desperate situation in your life. And I would just say to you today, don't let any mountain stand between you and the God who can help you. Are you of a different cultural background? Have you come from a religious background, perhaps a false belief or unbelief? Or are you poor, single, widowed, divorced, or whatever label might be put on you? Have you been cast out by those who claim to be religious? Well, perhaps some are on the other side, too wealthy, too successful, too happy in the things of this life to see their need for Jesus. But every person is in need of God's help. You know, I used to get offended when people would say to me, you know, religion or Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. I used to get offended at that. I don't get offended at it anymore. I just thank God he gave me the grace enough to see that I was weak and that I need a hospital. I don't need a crutch. I need an ICU for my condition. And you know what I want to say to that person who says, you know, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people? I say, no, it's just a hospital and there are beds available if you want to come in. You know? Because we all need help. We all need the help of God. If you're high or low or rich or poor, urban or rural, Jew or Gentile, American or international, these mountains are not insurmountable. Come to Jesus by faith and find that those obstacles crumble beneath you as He makes His help available to you. Second point of application is this. As you read the Bible, you will come across. I might be pastoral here and say, you might come across. No, I'm going to be prophetic and say, you will come across many sayings like the one in this passage, which at first glance are very bitter pills to swallow. It's called her a dog. What will you say in those cases? Will you pretend that those words don't exist? I know some people who act as if they highlight their Bibles with a black Sharpie, marking out the lines they don't want to believe, that they don't want to try to understand. Well, will you pretend those words don't exist? Will you turn your back to God in anger because you're offended at His Word? Will you turn to gods of your own making which are less offensive than the true and living God of Scripture? How many have done just that? But to do that is to cut yourself off from the only possible source of real help in your life. And so you must embrace the mystery and let the scandal of His truth stand and find yourself in that truth and respond to Him from within His Word. And you will find His grace falling not like crumbs from the table, but like a satisfying feast of mercy in your life. Not drops from the table, but a buffet spread for you. Thirdly, Jesus is the Savior of all nations. And He will receive all who come to Him in this state of humble faith, regardless of their ethnicity, their gender, their social status, their shame, or their present circumstances. Now, the world around us today needs to hear that message. But so does the church. Because the church is the body of Christ, the visible manifestation of the Messiah's kingdom in this age. And many churches have been derailed from the personal, from the purposes of God, rather, by their personal prejudices and pride. Now, historically, we can say that this church has not. And for that, we praise God. But we must not rest on memories of the past. But rather, we must ask ourselves, what are we doing in this day to make Christ known among all people? Would you venture into Tyre, wherever that might be for you, like Jesus did, and make His salvation known to a people who are despised and rejected? You know, for much of the world, Christianity seems to be a white man's religion. A white man's religion. For some in this community, this church seems to be, from the outside, a white person's church. But they don't know about 1967. They know about 2007. Will we show those people in this community and those in the ends of the earth that the Christ we serve is the Christ we see in this passage, who crosses the borders and the boundaries of nationalistic and ethnic pride and makes Himself available to all who will call upon Him? Are you willing to do that? And then how will you do that? Each of us must answer that question as we respond to God and say, Lord, use me to make You known amongst all people, even and especially those who are not like me. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, speak to every heart today through Your holy word and accomplish Your purposes here in our lives. We ask You to save the lost today. Tear down pride and prejudice and speak peace to the afflicted today. We trust Your Spirit now to move in our midst as we commit ourselves to faith and obedience to the word just set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.